We're studying the Gospel of Luke, this wonderful book in which Luke, the physician, assembled to encourage personal faith in a friend that he knew and cared for who was in the early church. And we pick up our text just after the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is just full of surprises. And yeah, Jesus is always surprising people. He's never quite what people expect. And as he finishes the sermon, and he's on the northern shore of Galilee, and now he's walking back to the west to Capernaum. We pick it up in Luke chapter 7. Now I'll start with verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He's the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. There are lots of ideas in this world about what spiritual faith looks like. And indeed, for most people throughout history, they have seen the expression of faith in terms of religion, a more or less formal set of rituals that express on the outside what we feel about God on the inside. We have our rituals. Everybody has rituals. Jesus talked a lot about faith in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about godly values. He talked about loving enemies. He talked about forsaking judgment. He talked about spiritual life inside that bears the fruit of obedience on the outside. But what is strikingly absent from that sermon is religious ritual. In fact, you're going to find very little ritual commanded in the entire New Testament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are commanded by Jesus. There are some examples of worship and a few remarks, but really not a whole lot. Now, that takes away nothing from the importance of gathering for worship. The Bible is very clear that that is crucial, that we nourish our faith together. And those who neglect actually gathering together with God's people will see their faith diminish. But faith itself is not seen so much in our worship times, but rather our worship is meant to nourish faith that is seen in our daily lives. Now, Jesus himself practiced the Jewish religion quite a bit right there in that Capernaum synagogue, that Jewish religion, God designed himself. But when Jesus talked about faith, he talked about what God had in mind when he designed Old Testament religion that was largely symbolic and what it was symbolic of. And he talked about religious behavior that flows naturally from a clear conscience and pure motives. And he talked about the free offer of grace, the forgiveness of sins when they are recognized and those sins are rejected. So that leaves us kind of with a big question. If you don't see Christian faith mainly in Christian religion, how do you see it? How do you recognize it? What does real healthy faith look like? And I ask the question because Jesus seems to answer it, at least in part, in this text. I tell you, even in Israel, I haven't found such faith. Now, I don't think this text exhausts what faith looks like, but according to Jesus, it tells us something. And I'll tell you, over and over again, when Jesus is impressed by something, I want to know what it is. And he's impressed here. This is about a Gentile. This is about a Roman. He's not known by name. He's only known by his job. He's a centurion. That's a rank in the Roman army, and depending on the circumstances and the station, it could be anywhere from a captain to a major. He was apparently assigned to Capernaum, which was becoming now Jesus' chosen home base. And this Roman was well known in the Jewish community, had been, I suppose, for some time. And it must have been from those contacts that he had heard of Jesus the healer. Now, one of his servants was desperately ill. And so he asked the Jewish elders to do him a favor and to please contact Jesus with his plea for help. My guess is he did this while Jesus was out of town. And upon his return, the elders then sought him out with this request. See, actually, as he was coming into town. You know, it was unusual for Jewish elders to care about a Roman's wishes. I don't know how much you understand what's going on here with the Jews and the Romans, but it wasn't good. This Roman, however, was a believer in Israel's God. He had not become circumcised. He was not a Jew, but he believed in the Old Testament covenant. The word they used for these folks was God-fearers, a Gentile who believed in the Lord. In fact, it says here he was largely responsible for the construction of the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum. Well, I actually have a picture of that synagogue. This is the synagogue in Capernaum today. I shot this while visiting the city. It's an ancient building, but it doesn't go back to Jesus' day. But how about this? It just so happened that when I was visiting, they were doing renovations. And so they had to take the floor up. And if you look down, do you see those dark stones at the bottom? That's the local basalt. That's the foundation of the original synagogue, the one Jesus preached in, and the very one that this centurion built for the Jews. Isn't that cool? So the elders were beholding to this man. And so they went and they asked Jesus to go and heal the man's servant. Jesus went. And before the story is over, Jesus declares that this centurion demonstrated a model faith, a great faith, greater than he had yet seen among the Jews. Now, why? Why? What did Jesus see? I see in this text three aspects to the centurion's faith, which really makes me upset because you're going to think that I just wanted 3 points to a sermon. And that's not true. I never give points to my sermon. I do see three things here, okay? For sure, for true. The first thing I see is what almost everybody picks up on, and that is the sense of confidence. I say the word and let my servant be healed. For I am a man set under authority, soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, somebody comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Jesus went to help, but when he approached the house, the centurion declared his confidence that Jesus could heal from where he stood. He was very confident in Jesus' power. Jesus didn't have to touch, he didn't have to shout, he didn't have to wave his hands, he didn't have to mutter incantations. Often those are marks of false healers. Jesus didn't have to give any medicine. I'm sure the rich Roman already tried the best medicine available. This God-fearer believed in biblical prophets. Now, yes, God sometimes answers the prayers of any of us, and sometimes at prayers for healing, and he heals in amazing ways. He always has and he always will, if healing is, in that case, his will for us. But a prophet's healing never failed. Prophets were raised up by God to proclaim his word. And given the ability to heal and do other miracles as proof of their own authenticity, Christ hadn't declared himself yet. All they knew was that he was a prophet, and that's how he took him. A prophet's declaration of healing always resulted in miraculous result. And that's because the healings and other miracles were given to validate his message. If a prophet's words were not fulfilled, you could ignore him. Now, I'm sure the Roman had already asked the Jewish leaders to pray for his servant, no result. But he believed Jesus to be a prophet sent from God to speak to us. And if that was true, all he had to do was just say the words, because a true prophet's words, and this goes all the way back to Samuel, a true prophet's words never fall to the ground. Well, it was a matter of authority. It was a matter of power. The centurion understood these things from his time in the Roman army. And he assumed that it would work that way spiritually. Jesus, just say the word. Make it so. So the first visible element of great faith is belief that Jesus is truly sent from God and therefore can accomplish anything he wants to, no matter how difficult, anytime, anywhere, without breaking a sweat. Okay. Let's back up a bit. The second aspect of strong faith is humility. And now we move into areas that sometimes people don't pick up on. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you. Say the word, my servant will be healed." The centurion did not ask Jesus to heal from a distance just to prove he believed in his power. And people often miss this. You may recall in Acts chapter 10, also written by Luke, Peter, the apostle Peter, is sent by God to the home of another centurion. His name was Cornelius, and Peter refused to go because contemporary Jewish rules, not the Old Testament, mind you, but contemporary Jewish rules forbade Jews to enter the homes of Gentiles. It was commonly thought that even entering a Gentile house would defile them. God got him there, but it took a while. Now, already in Luke, we have seen that Jesus rejected those man-made restrictions. He went to places, he touched people that Jewish leaders claimed would defile him. Jesus would have no hesitation entering the man's house. But the centurion didn't know that. In his mind, he thought Jesus would be ceremonially defiled by visiting him. And once he sees that Christ is actually approaching, he sends word to wave him off. And that's why he asked him to heal at a distance. And the way he expresses himself is remarkable. He doesn't talk about ceremonial regulations. What he says is, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. In his mind, a man sent from God was approaching. Now, he wasn't able to understand all who Jesus was, but he knew he was a prophet from God, not some self-appointed preacher or some educated member of the Jewish clergy. This man was sent from God. So the centurion treated Jesus as he would treat God. That's what you do, because he's God's representative, with profound humility. I'm not worthy. Jesus had been in many Jewish homes, and nobody treated him like this. Nobody treated him like God's representative, who brought a reflection of God's holiness with him. By confessing his own unworthiness, the centurion confessed his own awareness of sin and of God's holy perfection. The Jewish leaders hadn't treated Jesus that way. They were too obsessed with proving their own righteousness. Jesus' disciples, well, they were learning. There was that one outburst of Peter when he got a glimpse of divinity in Christ, "Depart from me, Lord, from a sinful man." But that was the exception. Truth is, most people now as then are not intimidated by God's holiness when they really, really ought to be. That's why there was a curtain in the temple in front of God's throne, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. People only know that from Indiana Jones movies. The Ark of the Covenant. Anybody approached the Ark uninvited died. You know why they built the Ark of the Covenant? It was a box to hold the Ten Commandments. If I were to approach God in direct view of the Ten Commandments, I would die. I would be condemned to death. The justice of God would demand that all those commandments be justly covered by my blood in retribution for having broken all of them. And that's why in that same temple, God provided for a sacrifice whose blood would cover the ark and therefore cover the Ten Commandments with the blood of just retribution. Now, we know that Christ came to be that high priest and to be that sacrifice all at the same time. The Ten Commandments wouldn't know the difference, okay? They just want justice. God executed justice by himself, taking flesh and blood and covering them with his blood. Now, the centurion didn't associate Jesus with the high priest or the sacrifice, not yet. I bet he did later, but not yet. But he built the synagogue because he believed in the Old Testament. And he knew what sin deserved. And if this man who represented God's holiness would be even ceremonially defiled by visiting his home, please, please don't trouble yourself. I'd love to host you, but frankly, I'm not worthy to do that. The Jewish elders, they praise this Roman up and down. Model believer, generous, good friend of Judaism. Centurion didn't mention any of this. None of that would cover a sin. Only God could do that. If this man coming toward me is God, then he would be unworthy to be even near him, to ask anything of him. But since God promised to provide a way, and he believed that, he would ask. He would ask. But then what did he ask? That's the last of the three things. There's confidence, there's humility, and let's go back even further. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And then later he said, but say the word, let my servant be healed. I think that Jesus was also moved by the centurion's compassion. The ESV obscures this, I don't know why, but the second word, translated servant, isn't that word at all. It's the word for child or boy. The Jews asked Jesus to come heal the man's servant. He himself asked Jesus to come heal his boy. Now, I wouldn't read too much into that. I don't think that he was the boy's father. It's just that this sick person was very young, and he hated to see him die so soon. He probably cared for the kid a lot. You don't have to reach very far to understand that, do you? You've probably prayed at some point for a young person, somebody you care about. Your heart went out to them in their youth and in their need. Why did that impress Jesus? By now, thousands of people had come seeking his help. We know that. But I wonder how many came seeking help for somebody else. Especially if they weren't in their immediate family. The centurion asked a lot of Jesus, but it wasn't for himself. Yeah, he stood to get his servant back. His request mattered to him, but the request was not really for him. It was for a sick boy. Now, the Roman military was not, let's say, famous for its compassion, but here was a compassionate request. The whole town associated this man of faith with generosity. Jesus saw compassion in him. Let me say this again so you understand what I'm getting at. Jesus did not meet the centurion. Maybe he never met him in that life. He did not give the man anything for himself because he didn't ask for anything for himself. This wasn't about his health, and his wealth would hardly be impacted by the loss of a kid. The Gentile man who feared God was content to approach God's representative and ask for a favor. Using all the capital he'd built up with the town elders, he cashed it all in, not knowing he would ever have such an opportunity again. And he asked for blessing for somebody else. That impressed Jesus. I think he saw a little bit of his father in that man. You know, because his father so loved the world that he, well, you know. What do we do with all this? Well, we want to become more confident in Christ. We want to become more humble. We want to become more compassionate. That's the kind of faith that we want. That's the kind of faith that I want. But in Luke, Jesus just recently taught us in this book that we change from the inside out. So just trying to be more confident or more humble or more compassionate won't cut it. How do you actually become more of those things? Let me share with you just one thought, which I hope will get the ball rolling for your own discussions. Think about this. Maybe, if you're so interested in having a stronger faith, and I am myself, maybe we should focus less on our faith and more on Jesus. When I was learning to drive, my instructor talked about making a left-hand turn. And I asked him, I really did, I said, how many degrees do you turn the wheel? I was serious, and he knew I was serious. And he said, Glenn, just keep your eye on the road and you'll know. Okay. I was focusing more on me than I was on the task. When it was my turn, I just kept my eye on the road and I did fine turning the wheel. We like to focus on our faith. How strong is it? How do I use it? You know? But focusing on our faith is focusing on ourselves. Faith is about focusing or keeping our eyes on God. Faith is like a window crafted by the Holy Spirit through which we can see God in Christ. Don't look at the window. Look at Jesus. And perhaps if we simply look more at Jesus, and please, I don't mean in some syrupy, sentimental way, like we're hoping to go out on a date with him or something. I mean, look at God as he has revealed himself through his Son. His whole story, prayerfully looking at the scriptures and discussing it together and so on, from before creation to his birth as a human to visions of his return, bringing all that together when we come to his table and so on. If we look more at him and allow our souls to believe in him, as the centurion was allowing himself to believe, we may find ourselves more like the centurion, more confident of God's power and more humble in God's presence, and like God, more concerned about others. Jesus saw a lot in that centurion. He saw a faith greater than he'd seen thus far in Israel. I'm grateful to have a little faith, but I want more. So this week, maybe you'd like to join me in this, and maybe we could focus on God's power or holiness or compassion as we look at Christ. Maybe just even one of them. Maybe just taking one of those characteristics that Christ saw in the centurion and it so impressed him. Which of these three things do I most need to see? I can't make myself something different, but if I gaze upon the one who came to us and believe in him, I'm going to become like that. I'm going to see that in God. My faith will pick that up. What is it that I need most to see? Let's focus on that this week. And I'll tell you what I think. I think that when Jesus receives a request from someone with this kind of faith, true confidence in his power, a humility that does not pretend but goes down to the toes, and a focus on the needs of others, I think that if it's at all possible in God's plan, Jesus' response would be, I'm happy to do it for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very interested in what impresses Jesus. And it's not because we want to impress him in a cheap way, but we would indeed like to impress him with faith that is actually appropriate to who he is and to who you are. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to create a window for our soul to see Jesus and through him you. Thank you for that centurion and Luke for telling the story. We look forward to seeing both of them one day. But mostly, we look forward to seeing you, knowing that our offenses are covered, atoned for, by the blood of your Son. And with our Roman brother, we confess that we're not worthy for Jesus to come to us in grace, but come he did. Please grow our faith as we keep our eye on him. For your glory and our good, amen.